We've begun our series in the book of Romans. We introduced it last week. Romans is this amazing part of the Word of God. The theme is how God makes unrighteous people righteous. How God, in His grace, makes bad people good. We looked at verse 1 last week, where Paul, in one verse, introduced himself to the church at Rome. He described himself, he gave his identity, a slave of Christ Jesus. And we looked at that and the implications of that. And really, that's the identity of every believer in Christ, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul's authority was an apostle, and his purpose was the gospel of God. He was set apart for the gospel. And then after that one verse, he goes into verses 2-7 in this salutation, this opening to his letter, and he describes at length what is going to be the theme, and that is the gospel. He tells them much more about his gospel than he does about himself. Beloved, that's a good lesson for us. Make much of the gospel. Make much of Christ. Don't make so much of yourselves in your discussions with others. Exalt Christ, His grace, His matchless grace and mercy given to us through Christ in the gospel. I think most of us are acquainted with the basics of the gospel, aren't we? If someone were to ask you, what is the gospel? And maybe you would think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Maybe if someone said, what is the gospel? You would quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Maybe you'd think of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, I present to you of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures and was seen by many. Most of us are familiar with the basics of the gospel, but I wonder if we really think enough about the aspects of the gospel that the Apostle Paul here presents in verses 2-7. We're calling this the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Notice six aspects of the gospel. Number one, the source of the gospel is God. Do you see it there in at the end of verse 1? The source of the gospel is God. Paul says he was set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel means what? What does the word gospel mean? Class? Good news. Good news. If you were in the first century and you received this letter, this epistle from the Apostle Paul, and you heard the word gospel, and it was being read in the Greek, euangelion, you would think good news. And if you're a Jew sitting there, you'd think, oh yes. You'd think of your Old Testament scriptures and how the word good news, and the same Greek word here was used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. For example, it was used in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Good news, the gospel. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, gospel. If you're a Gentile in the first century and you're hearing the letter read and you hear the word euangelion, good news, gospel, your ears would perk up because it was a word that signified when the emperor in Rome would send out proclamations concerning himself or his government. And he would send out heralds to the cities and they'd go to the town square and cry out, good news, gospel, good news. The emperor has a new son, or something like that. But Paul says his gospel, the gospel, is the gospel of God. Paul was not concerned about some earthly ruler and his self-important proclamations or pronouncements. The source of Paul's good news was none other than God himself. And so therefore, it is authoritative. It is powerful. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, after all, the source is God. It's what we need. It's what we must understand. It is for all mankind. And this helps us understand why Paul was so zealous, why Paul was so committed to the gospel. Because it's not a message dreamed up by man. It is the very gospel of God, God's good news for man. Someone has said the Bible is not a book that man could write if he would, nor would write if he could. You say, come again. The Bible is not a book man could write if he would, because it's inspired of God. It's the very breath, the very product of God himself by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is not a book man could write if he would, nor would write if he could. Why? Well, one reason is the Bible doesn't present a very flattering picture of man. It pictures man as self-centered, as full of sin, disobedience and evil, lost, helpless, dead in trespasses and sins, apart from receiving this glorious gospel. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, extended mercy and grace, came with good news. For Paul, the gospel was this precious treasure. It was the gospel of God that had been entrusted to him. In verse 5, he says, we have received grace and apostleship to proclaim this gospel. It was a precious treasure entrusted to Paul, the apostles, to guard the accuracy of, and then to fully proclaim it, to fully disseminate it throughout the known world. God's good news for a lost world, that he's provided a way to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The source of the gospel is God. Secondly, the support for the gospel is Scripture. The support for the gospel is Scripture. Notice verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel that Paul preached was not a theological novelty. It had its roots in the Scriptures. And this, for Paul at this time, was the Old Testament. When it says he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that's the Old Testament. That's what they had at that point in the New Testament. The gospel concerning Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises through his prophets. Look at chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Various ones have pointed out that throughout the Bible, you see this scarlet thread of redemption. It's a metaphor to describe the Old Testament prophecies and pictures and promises that pointed to the coming Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the one who would come. This scarlet thread of redemption. Jesus one day commented to those who were opposed to him in John 5:39. He said, search the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures. You think that in them you have eternal life. But they weren't interested in submitting to him and his lordship. But he said, the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me. The Old Testament, they testify of me. Remember on the road to Emmaus, as Christ on Resurrection Day met those two, and it says he opened to them, beginning with Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning him in the Old Testament. It began in Genesis 3:15, when the serpent that Satan worked through to deceive the woman and tempt her to eat of the forbidden fruit, and that plunged the human race into sin as Adam and Eve disobeyed. God came, spoke those words of judgment to the serpent. And in effect, it was a word against Satan. He said that the seed of woman would come. That would be the Messiah, Christ. And he would bruise, he would crush the head of the serpent. He would judge, defeat, and destroy Satan, win the victory over sin and death. And you go on through the Old Testament, you come to Deuteronomy. And Moses said in Deuteronomy 15:18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Who was Moses speaking of? Who was Moses pointing to? Christ. The Messiah. The prophet, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you come to Isaiah, the great evangelist of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, familiar verses. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 11, "The righteous one, my servant," God says, "will justify the many." One of the common words in Romans, justify, justification, will be coming to that. "He will bear their iniquities." And it just goes on. Jeremiah spoke of God raising up a righteous branch. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "His name is the Lord, our righteousness." Habakkuk 2, verse 4. "The righteous will live by his faith." All these Old Testament scriptures pointing to the good news that was still coming. You see, the gospel by which we are saved was promised in the Old Testament scriptures and then witnessed to in the New Testament as Christ came in fulfillment of the promises. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, "I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures." You see, the support for the gospel is the Word of God. It's the Scripture. Beloved, that means the gospel is trustworthy. It rests on the Word of God. And that's why our very lives are staked upon the faithfulness of the Word of God. Romans 10:17, we'll come to it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The faithful, trustworthy Word of God, the gospel rests upon the Scripture. It's not some cleverly devised fable of man. Aren't you grateful this morning that we have the gospel? We have the way that we can be right with God? And it's the very Word of God? Amen. Thirdly, the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. We've seen the source of the gospel is God. The support for the gospel is the Scripture. And now the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4. God's good news is about His Son. And this Son is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Calvin said the whole gospel is contained in Christ. Therefore, to move even a step from Christ is to withdraw oneself from the gospel. Unquote. Oh, may God help us to keep the focus where it needs to be. As some said, to keep the main thing the main thing. How easy it is to move away from Christ and to get into all kinds of things today in the church. And we've moved away from Christ. How is Jesus Christ described? Well, by two statements here. Two contrasting statements, if you will, in a sense. Paralleling and contrasting one another. Verse 3 is the first one. The gospel of God concerning His Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The Son of God who existed from all eternity, entered our human race, was born of the Virgin Mary, and He came through the line of David to whom the promises had been given. David, you will never lack a man to sit on the throne, and His will be an eternal throne and eternal kingdom. Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, was the descendant of David. Joseph, the legal father, not the birth father, the legal father of Jesus, was of the line of David. Thus Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures, all the Old Testament promises that the Messiah of Israel would come through David's line and inherit David's throne. It was Christ, it was His Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Jesus had a real human nature. In a sense, that speaks to His humanity, verse 3. And then verse 4, some have said, well, that seems to point to His deity. Humanity in verse 3 and now verse 4. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Some interpret that to mean that it was in the resurrection that Christ was shown to be who He really was. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection. Well, that's certainly true. The resurrection was the attestation that He is who He said He was and is. Only God could raise Himself from the dead. Only someone who is divine and omnipotent could raise Himself from the dead. However, it's interesting, the word declare here in verse 4 means to appoint. It means to designate. It means to ordain. We could render it, He was declared, He was appointed, He was ordained, He was designated the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, we might say, well, wait a minute. Because Christ never began being the Son. The Son always, He is eternally the Son of God. But the verse seems to be saying that something happened at the resurrection. He was appointed to a role. He was appointed to a role that God gave Him at that time. And I think the answer lies in the words with power. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now listen very carefully. When the Son of God left heaven's glory, the eternal Son, second person of the Trinity, came to earth. He took on a human nature. In a sense, he entered into a realm that He did not have before. He became the God-man. And He subjected Himself to all of that limitation. Philippians speaks about, Philippians 2, how He humbled Himself, took on the form of a man and humbled Himself more. It was a servant and humbled Himself more. He died. And even more, it was a death on a cross. Oh, but because of that, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord. The name God gave to Christ, to His Son, Lord, Messiah, Christ. He gave Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of God, the Father. That's why Peter in Acts 2:36, he says it was by the resurrection that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He always was the Son, always omnipotent. But now as a result, as he went from His state of humiliation and the state of apparent weakness, but then after the resurrection, God highly exalted Him, gave Him the name, He is Lord. The power He possessed was the very power of the Spirit of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, it says there at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is not only Jesus, His human name, Jesus the man, He is Christ, He is Messiah, He is the anointed King, and He is our Lord, ruler of all. He is the one who is the substance, He is the one who is the focus of the gospel, the content of the gospel. I think there are huge implications in this, what we're being taught here. He was appointed the Son of God with power, Jesus Christ our Lord. My friend Dana Cushman, who is now with the Lord, one of my mentors years ago, he said, Fred, basically, life comes down to a decision. You will either bow in submission to Jesus Christ on this side of the casket and confess Him as Lord. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Or you will do it after you die. You've resisted it in this life. You refuse to do it. And on that side of the casket, you will do it. You will be forced to acknowledge Him as Lord, but it will be forever too late. And He was right. He was right. It was in the resurrection that He was appointed the Son of God with power, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And for those who refuse to bend the knee, bow the knee of faith and submission to Christ, the Lord, Acts 17:31 says, I can find it, because He, God, has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. We're going to celebrate Easter in a few weeks, and Easter is a time of rejoicing and celebration. But I'm telling you, there's a warning in Easter, because here it says that God has fixed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, whom He has exalted and given Him the name Lord. It's Jesus Christ. And He furnished proof to all men of His coming judgment by raising Him from the dead. Do you see why Paul called himself the slave of Jesus Christ? He recognized Christ for who He is. And he had come in faith and trusting submission to Christ as Savior and Lord. And he said, the only logical response as now one of His is to lay my life down in service for Him. When you come to Christ, you come under new management. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, fourthly, we see the purpose of the gospel, and it's the obedience of faith. You see it there in verse 5. Through whom, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Paul says, here's the purpose of the gospel. Here's the purpose for which we labor. It is the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And you can understand that word, the obedience of faith, in a couple ways. It could refer to, and it could, and both of these, by the way, are taught in Scripture. So maybe, as some have said, Paul had both ideas in mind. First of all, it could be rendered the obedience that is faith. Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? The obedience of faith. Faith is understood here as an act, a step of obedience to God, of submission to Him, of commitment to Christ, to the gospel. Now, we might have expected Paul to say, the purpose of our preaching, the goal of our preaching, is to bring people to faith in Christ. But he says, here it is. We've been given grace and apostleship. We've been given this message of the gospel to bring about what? The obedience of faith. And as I began to study this, I saw again that many scriptures refer to that initial act of saving faith, that initial act of faith by which a sinner is forgiven and born again. The scriptures describe that faith as an act of obedience. Acts 17:30, where it says, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. God is declaring that men need to repent. It's as if God is stating a command, repent. Why will you die? Repent. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Romans 6, verse 17. We'll come to it in a few weeks. Romans 6, verse 17. Same idea. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You were slaves of sin. You were lost in your trespasses and sins. You were blind, but you became obedient. You submitted yourself to the gospel, the teaching. Romans 10, verse 16. Same thought. However, they did not all heed, and it's the word, same word, obey. Verse 15 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings, who bring the gospel. However, they did not all obey the glad tidings. They did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 talks about how in the second coming of Jesus Christ, He is going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God. And to those who do not get this, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see why Paul says that the purpose of the gospel is to bring people to the obedience of faith? People are proud. People are independent. People are stubbornly insistent on their own way, and they refuse to bend the knee before Christ and receive Him. Listen carefully, beloved. Listen very carefully. We are not saying that we're saved by doing anything. We're saved by grace. We're saved by what Christ has done. But saving faith, according to the Bible, is spoken of as obedience to the gospel. It's the obedience of faith. It's trusting submission to Jesus the Lord. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Just a few pages back. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. Here it is again. Paul said his heart's desire for Israel is that they would be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They did not submit themselves in the obedience of faith to the gospel. There's another way to understand Paul's words here in verse 5, where he says the purpose of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. It can refer to the obedience that flows from faith. Once having responded to the gospel, once having obeyed God in the gospel, the message that comes, and we submit ourselves to the truth of the gospel, and we submit ourselves to Christ. The Bible teaches then that invariably what follows in the life of a believer is fruit. It's walking with a new aspiration. It's walking with a new purpose in life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a new direction in life. There's a new desire for the things of God. Fruit begins to follow. There's a heart that desires to obey God. Oh, we don't do it perfectly. We stumble and fail regularly. But listen, if the initial act of coming to Christ is described as obedience to the gospel, the obedience of faith, doesn't it follow then that the outflow of the Christian life of one who is now united to Christ becomes one, a life of obedience to Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 15 again. Romans 15 and verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, Paul says. Only what Christ has accomplished, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles in word or deed. Paul says, I came, I presented the gospel. There was the obedience of faith among many Gentiles. They submitted themselves to the gospel of God. And then it began, their lives were resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. See, true faith cannot be separated from obedience. James says, faith without works is dead. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. Faith inevitably results in a changed life in some way, at different stages of growth, different rates of growth among believers. There's this thinking, well, I'll take Christ as Savior, but I'm not willing to take him as Lord. That's impossible according to the Scripture. The Christian life begins with a step of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. True salvation is receiving him as he is. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I fear that churches are filled with people who've had maybe some kind of an emotional experience and today have little, if any, desire for Christ, but putting their hope and pinning their hope on something they did years ago. And the question is, have you received Christ? Did you come to him with the obedience of faith? In trusting submission to him. John MacArthur, one of the commentaries I have on Romans is written by him. He tells a true story of some years ago. He was going to a well-known evangelical seminary to speak there, and he was riding with a professor from the school, and they happened to pass an unusually large liquor store. MacArthur made a comment about it, and the one who was accompanying him said, well, it was one of a large chain of liquor stores in that city owned by a man that went to his church and, in fact, was a regular attender of an adult Sunday school class. And John's host said, as a matter of fact, this man is in my discipleship group. I meet with him every week. MacArthur said, well, doesn't the kind of business that he is in bother you? And the man said, oh, yes, we talk about that frequently. But he feels that people who drink are going to buy their liquor somewhere anyway, and it might as well be in his stores. MacArthur says, taken aback, I asked, is the rest of his life in order? He said, well, he's left his wife and he's presently living with a young woman. And he still comes to church and discipleship class every week? I asked in amazement. The professor sighed and said, yes, and you know, sometimes it's hard for me to understand how a Christian can live like that. And MacArthur said, have you ever considered the possibility that he may not be a Christian at all? We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Fifthly, the reason for the gospel is the glory of Christ's name. The reason for the gospel is the glory of Christ's name. Paul says it there at the end. He says, we have received grace and apostleship, and the reason for it all is for his name's sake. It's for the glory of Christ. The ultimate reason for the gospel, get this, beloved, the ultimate reason for the gospel is not for our sake. You would say, well, no, it's for man. It's for his salvation. Yes, we cannot be saved apart from the gospel, but the ultimate reason for the gospel is for the sake of Christ. It's for his glory. It's for his name's sake, Paul says. 1 John 2:12. John wrote, I write to you, little children, because your sin is forgiven you for his name's sake. Oh, the blessedness of having my sins forgiven. John says, it's for his name's sake. Paul says, we proclaim Christ not for our sake. It's not to make a name for ourselves, but it's for his glory. We are merely servants. We've merely received grace and apostleship, but it's for his name's sake. Paul's motivation for sharing the gospel, Paul's motivation was not so that he could say he had won hundreds to Christ, which he had. But it was to bring glory to Christ's name. The third epistle of John, verse 7, it says the early Christians went out for the sake of his name. When a lost sinner bows in trusting submission to Jesus Christ, it's the honor and glory goes to Jesus Christ. See, and that becomes the motivation. That becomes the greatest motivation. That becomes the compelling thing that Christ must have his children. Christ must have his saints. Christ must have his converts. So compelled by his love and grace to us and his lordship, we do everything to magnify his name and his glorious gospel. He is infinitely worthy of all of our love and all of our sacrifice to make his name known. It is for his name's sake. Beloved, listen. How do you measure a church? How do you measure a minister? How do you measure a TV ministry, a TV evangelist? Here's how you measure it. Does it make much of the man, or does it make much of Christ? Does that ministry make much of itself, or does it make much of Christ? Paul says the reason for the gospel, the reason for the good news, is for His name's sake. So does it magnify the name of the man, the name of the ministry, or does it magnify Christ? Sixthly, notice the blessings of the gospel. The blessings of the gospel are for believers, there in verse 6 and 7. Paul said in verse 5 that it was to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, among whom, verse 6, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To be among the called of Jesus Christ means that you've been drawn by the very call of God. John 6:44, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Spirit draws him. And you become a called of Jesus Christ. And three things are true of believers here. Number one, you are loved by God. Notice verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. What a blessing to be loved by the God of the universe. Romans 8:39. Says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. But notice very carefully the order there in verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in Rome. In time, the believers would be driven underground. The catacombs, you know that. Where the persecution would be great. Where Nero, the emperor in the first century, would take Christians and impale them on stakes and cover their bodies with tar and light them on fire to light his garden parties at night. That was Nero. That was Rome. But notice, to you who are beloved of God in Rome. What gave them strength and eternal hope. They were in a temporary situation that was difficult. But they were beloved of God in Rome. I don't know where you are today, what difficulty you're facing. But beloved, if you know Jesus Christ, you can say, beloved of God, even though I'm in the midst of chemotherapy. Beloved of God, even though I'm being rejected by my family. Beloved of God, even though in my workplace, in my school, it is so difficult. Beloved of God, even though in the midst of persecution, these things are temporary, the glorious truth is I am loved by God. Whatever trial you're in, when you know Christ, you're loved by Him. Secondly, they were called saints. Now, the NIV, the ESV says called to be saints, but that could mislead us into thinking that sainthood is something we ascribe to. It's something we aspire to. It's only for the holy. But no, this is literally called saints. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. It's not as the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the only saints are in heaven, right? And that's what's taught. And after death and after a period of examination and searching for miracles, someone is canonized as a saint. It's so contrary to the Word of God. To be a believer is to be a saint. It means to be set apart to God. One of His. Comes from the same root word as holiness. All believers are saints. Just don't call me Saint Fred. I am one. Call my wife Saint Camille. And she says, don't say that. We're saints, right? And thirdly, recipients of grace and peace. Grace was the Greek way of greeting, charis, and peace was the Hebrew way of greeting, shalom. And for a while I thought, well, this is just a salutation, but it's more than that. It's a declaration of what's true of believers. We are recipients of grace, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in grace. We're at peace with Him. And this is a fitting way, I think, to approach the communion table this morning. isn't it? A table for believers. It's a table for those who know Jesus Christ, who've come in the obedience of faith to the gospel, in trusting submission to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And for those of you here this morning who have done that, who have acknowledged your sin and your lostness, and you've come to Christ and in trusting submission have come to Him as your Savior and Lord, this table is for you. This table is for you. For those of you who have believed in Him from the heart and have received Christ as Savior and Lord, you're the recipients of grace and peace. This table is for you. But as we said, no Christian is perfect in obedience. We all stumble. We all fall in many ways. And so we come. This table is an opportunity to examine ourselves and to draw near again in repentance. But to any today here without Christ, any here today without Christ, oh, today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. Turn from whatever you're trusting in. Turn from that way of life that is taking you away from Christ. Turn to Him in repentance and faith. Believe that He paid for your sin. Believe that He shed His blood for you, that He offers life through faith and trust in Him.